you're realizing what you were singing. You were singing that there is a grace that is greater than all our sins, which means the greater you understand your sin to be, the greater you understand God's grace to be. Now, it's interesting how this works out. Originally, it was not my intention, as you turn to Luke chapter 18, to preach these two messages on the same day. They're very similar in terms of their theme. But the Lord had other plans. And so he sent snow one week to cancel the morning service. He sent snow the next week to cancel the evening service. So whoever's praying for snow, stop it. It's enough already. Move to Montana or Alaska or something. No, I'm just kidding. In Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, we will look tonight at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. As we continue a series that I'm calling Salvation Stories, a study of the parables of Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to see that there's a certain type of prayer that God hates. Now, we don't really think about that very often, do we? We think God loves prayer. And indeed, God does love a certain kind of prayer. There's also a certain kind of prayer that God detests. There's a certain kind of prayer that fills the heart of God with joy. And there's a certain kind of prayer that fills his heart with just wrath. There's a kind of religion that God hates. Now, obviously, there's a type of religion, a kind of religion that God loves. What is religion but the worship and service of God our King? And so when it's genuine, when it's sincere, when it's real, God loves it. And when it's not, he hates it. Now, later on, Lord willing, in 2022, with possible gusts into 2023, we'll study the book of Malachi together, and we'll see that there's a lot of times when God says that Israel's worship was actually repugnant to him and not pleasing to him. If we're not careful, the type of prayer that God hates, the type of religion that God hates, may become scandalously common in the church, or even in our own lives. Tonight we'll see two different men who go to one, the same place, with the same external purpose. One honored God in his humility, and the other dishonored God in his religious arrogance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if it is indeed true that there are certain kinds of prayer that dishonor you, which this text will make crystal clear that it is, we don't want to make another step without trying to do the kind of prayer that honors you. We don't rush into these things. God, be merciful to us, the sinners. Lord, we thank you for your work in us. We thank you for who you are to us. And we're mindful that where sin abounds in us, your grace abounded all the more. So, Lord, would you please protect us from the worst kind of arrogance, religious arrogance? Would you protect us from seeing the results of our sanctification, thinking it was our work and not yours? Would you protect us from a ceremonialism, a coldness, hypocrisy, to the praise of your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, this is one of those parables that are very, very, very easy to interpret. And the reason why is because Jesus gives us the interpretation. So let's look in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. We find this, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Okay, so we understand Jesus' point here. We understand his motivation for this parable. He is saying this to correct a certain kind of religious arrogance. And the way that the text describes this religious arrogance is in two ways. One, verse 9, says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the positive, although it's negative. And they viewed others with contempt. They thought that God was lucky to have them. And they were perplexed that God would take others. They had a very clear picture, at least in their own estimation, of why they were worthy of God. And they were also equally clear as to why others were not. But if this parable is easy to interpret, it's very difficult to apply. We don't see our own arrogance. We don't see our own pride. We see other people's arrogance and other people's pride. Amen? And the reason why it irritates us is because of our own pride and our own arrogance. It's difficult. It's easy to apply this to others and say, wow, so-and-so just seems so arrogant, prideful. And yet we're so blind to our own hearts. It's most difficult to apply to ourselves. Because arrogance has a blinding and numbing effect on our hearts and souls. As a famous person once said, those who think they know everything really offend those of us who do. Right? See, it's so easy to pick up on the flaws of others. So why is it so hard to see our own? Well, beloved, with that in mind, then let's get to the next verse in the text. And first of all, we'll see this. We'll see two men, one very similar motivation. Notice what we find. In verse 10, it says this, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. We'll unpack all of this. God, thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get. How impressive is this man? Not very. Notice, though, that both of them went to the same place. I would love tonight to say that humble people are in the church and arrogant people are outside the church. But in this parable, it's crystal clear. They both went to the temple. They both had religious motivation for what they were about to do. Both men that we'll look at tonight went to the temple. Not only did they go to the same place, but they went with the same plan to pray. I would love to say that only sincere, genuine believers pray. But if we're honest, don't we wish we could take back some of the prayers we've prayed in our lives? Both of these men went to the temple. What does this tell us? This tells us that both men thought the temple was the place to express their prayers. That is to say, they both had a religious motivation. And notice that both of them went for the same purpose. To pray. Now, isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good to pray? Isn't praying virtuous? Well, not necessarily. The Pharisee's prayer dishonored Christ. It mocked God. It offended the creator and sustainer of the universe. Notice that both men went with the same purpose and the same plan. In verse 13, it says this, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Now let's back up a little bit, because I want to show you a couple of things that are super important. In verse 11, it says this, "The Pharisee stood," and notice this, beloved, "and was praying this to himself." The prayer of the Pharisee bounced off the ceiling. He was praying to himself. What does this mean? Well, notice what he says in verse 11. He's talking to himself and he says, "God, I thank you." See, he thought he was talking to God, but he was really just talking to himself. It means that his prayer bounced right off the ceiling. Now, believers, have you ever had that experience? Where you bow your head, you close your eyes, you pray, and you don't even feel like it's doing anything. That's what he was experiencing. It means that his prayer, although directed to God, was really a celebration of himself. Husbands, imagine celebrating your 20th wedding anniversary with your wife and standing up to toast and saying something like this, "Darling, you made a great choice. Honey, your wisdom surpassed all other women with the man that you got." After a while, she would start to pick up on something, right? You're not celebrating her. What are you doing? You're celebrating yourself. What arrogance, even if it is true. Yeah. Okay, pray for me. This man lifted up his eyes to heaven to tell God how good he was. That doesn't honor God at all. In fact, it spits in his face. No, when you celebrate your anniversary, you say something like this, "I am the luckiest man alive. And why on earth did you marry me?" And then she spends the next 35 minutes telling you all the reasons why. And you look at each other in the eye and sparks fly. He was telling God how good he was. Now notice what he thanks God for. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, thank you for what I am not.'" He says, "God, thank you that I'm not bad." And notice how he says it. He says, "I thank you that I am not like other people." Now, I know we've never probably prayed this, but we've thought this, haven't we? Isn't this the motivation and thought of every judgmental thought we have on others? Wow, I'm glad I'm not that guy. He says, "God, thank you that I am better than them." God's not listening. At least not in the way that the Pharisee would like. He says, "Thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers." He's saying, "Thank you that I am not a swindler. That I am not an unjust, that I am not an adulterer." But then he even gets more specific, and in prayer, in the temple, he points to this other person and says, "God, thank you, I am not him, because he's disgusting." Forgetting the fact that God made him too. And that God is not impressed with the Pharisee's righteousness. He He thanks, first of all, he thanks God for what he is not. And then the Pharisee thanks God for what he himself does. Notice this, verse 12. I fast twice a week. They weren't supposed to fast twice a week. They were supposed to fast at certain strategic times in the year. But this man was a spiritual overachiever. And he said, if it's good to fast 6 or 10 times a year, I'll do it twice a week because I'm that much better. Now, God knows this. Why is he telling God this? Well, because he's celebrating himself. God, I fast twice a week. Then he says, I tithe of everything. They weren't supposed to tithe everything. The Pharisees were known to tithe mint, cumin, to count out seeds, just to celebrate how righteous they were. And he says, I tithe everything. In essence, he says this, I'm a spiritual overachiever, and I'm an overachiever in the sense of generosity. Two men, two very different perspectives. Because let's look at the tax collector. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, literally in Greek, it could be translated into English, be propitiated to me. Cover my sins, because I'm the sinner. He's not saying he's the only sinner, but he's saying that he's the only sinner that matters in his prayer. He's not looking at the Pharisees. He's not looking at any of the people who might have been there. He is begging God to extend his mercy upon his tax-collecting, sinful heart. Now, it's important to realize, in this culture, the Pharisees were the really respected, Bible-believing conservatives. They're the ones who believed that the miraculous really happened in the Bible. They believed in angels. They believed in all these other things. And tax collectors were traitors against their own people. They would actually rough Jews up to get taxes for them, from them to give to the Romans. They were the worst. And Jesus is showing in this dynamic here that the one you would think would be the most respectable dishonors God, and the one you think was a lost cause is broken and humble. Now, I love this. The man stood some distance away. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever been in a situation where you're just reticent? You don't really want to rush to the front. You just want to hang back because you're not sure you quite fit in there. It tells us that he was leading with humility. And it says that he was not even willing to look up. Now, I know most of the time when we pray, we close our eyes and put our heads down. But most of the time when they prayed, it was in different postures. And one of the most common prayer postures was this. After all, they're talking to God. So their hands would be up and empty, and their eyes would be up. This tax collector went like this when the Pharisee went like this. Why? Because he was ashamed of himself. This man was pounding his chest. Why? Because what he was broke his heart. And I don't mean as a tax collector. I mean as a sinner. And then this man not only recognized that he was a sinner, he saw himself as the sinner. It means that he felt like the biggest sinner, at least in the room. In your notes, you'll see 1 Timothy 1:15. I love this verse. This is the only verse in the Bible that we should struggle a little bit to agree with. In verse 1, 15, chapter 1, verse 15, it says this: it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We wholeheartedly affirm that. But then he says this: among whom I am foremost of all. We struggle with that, don't we? Because we feel like we're the worst sinners in the world. Because we know us better than anybody knows us, apart from him. That's why Paul said that. It means that his focus was on his own badness and not on any supposed goodness in him or in anybody else. He didn't look up and say, Lord, I want to be more like that Pharisee. He didn't seem to even notice the Pharisee. And if he did, he recognized that he, the tax collector, was probably the sinful one. So then now we see two men with two utterly different conclusions. In verse 14, beloved, look what we find. This is Jesus talking, and he says this: I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. What does that mean? That means as both men left the temple, one man felt like he did his religious duty that day. He let God have some of his time, when in reality, he was unrighteous, unsaved, probably. And instead of being declared righteous by God, he's declared the recipient of God's wrath. One went home justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared righteous. God looked at this tax collector and said, this man is righteous with the righteousness of Christ. He was justified because of his humility, as we'll talk about in a second. We learn from this that God loves to extend mercy to people who do not think they deserve it. Because if you deserve it, it's not mercy anymore. The other one, the Pharisee, went home condemned. Now, why would I use the word condemned? Well, simply to not be justified, to not be declared righteous, is to be declared sinful. And because God hates idolatry and false worship. Now, why was one justified and the other condemned? For this reason, beloved, God loves to flip the script. Look with me at verse 14. For it says this: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. God says, if you want to be exalted, humble yourself. If you want to be punished, exalt yourself. God loves to flip the script. He loves to take those who are considered better, those who are considered more worthy, those who trust themselves that they are righteous and view others with contempt, and he likes to exalt the ones they have contempt for and humble them. Two men, one very clear lesson. Now, I am a preacher, so give me a grain of salt with some of the language here. I don't know if I might be putting too fine a point on this. If you are arrogant about your performance for God, you don't know God. Maybe add "as you should" at the end of that sentence. If you feel like your performance of religious duties, of religious attitudes, of religious ceremonies forces God's hand to bless you, you don't know God very well yet. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's God. If he wanted to, the rocks would cry out his glory. He does not need us. He does not rely on us. He does not depend on us. To know him as he is declared to be in the Bible, obliterates our sense of inherent goodness. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. To the extent that we think highly of ourselves, we will necessarily have a lower view of Jesus. Somebody said this: too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. I'm not exactly sure who said that. I forgot to put that in the notes. But if anyone's curious, I'll figure it out and get it to you. It's a great quote. The guy is probably a famous dead preacher, because I have a whole list. If you're impressed with your godliness, first of all, you don't know God very well. Secondly, if you're impressed with your godliness, you don't know yourself very well. Right? We think we're better than we are. Earlier this week, I woke up somewhat early to have breakfast with a friend. And when I looked at my face in the mirror, my hair was sticking straight up. I have a picture. I'll show you. When I picture myself, I don't picture myself that way. I picture myself early, mid-20s, built like a truck, handsome of face. I picture somebody else, I guess, is what I'm saying. We all want to think well of ourselves. But the more we get to know ourselves, the more we have a low opinion of ourselves. So what do we do then? Humble yourselves. James 4:10 says this: humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. He loves to flip the script. Take the position of a lowly sinner and he will declare you righteous. It's awesome. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 7 says this: therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. How do we do this? How do we become humble? This is a very dangerous question. If I answer it, you might think I have the answer to it. But I struggle with arrogance and pride just like any of you. Just like all of you. What I can say is that the English language has given us a wonderful word. It is the word humiliated. To be humiliated is to be made humble. As we fail, as we make mistakes, we will be humiliated. Life will humble us. I love talking with young pastors. You know, the guys who are going to change the world, like I thought I was going to. I love hearing their optimism. I also love talking to premarital counseling couples as they talk about how wonderful their marriage is going to be. And I look at them, and in my heart, it swells as I think, suckers. They have no idea what's coming. Right? Don't you love the cute little 20-somethings and they're all happy and they can't help but hold hands and you're like, she will threaten your life within the next 15 years, I guarantee. And vice versa. Life humbles us. Life changes us. But we're also commanded to humble ourselves. And so any advice I can give to myself and to you would be to strategically seek to think accurately of yourself. Not to hate yourself, but to hate your sin. So three things that I would recommend. Well, first, let me read this Newton quote. I love John Newton. He says, I could offer you rules, cautions, and advices in abundance, for I find it comparatively easy to preach to others. But if you should further ask me how you shall effectively reduce them to practice, I feel I am so deficient and so much at a loss in this matter myself that I know not well what to say to you. Yet something must be said. So here's three things to end with. First of all, keep looking at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you look at him often enough, you will not, you cannot feel good about yourself. At least in terms of your religious performance. Secondly, keep looking to Jesus. When you stumble, while you're down, you might as well pray. It'll teach you to trust in him more than yourself. And finally, stop looking at others. 2 Corinthians 10:12 talks about those who compare themselves with themselves. You will always be able to find someone you think is worse than you. And you'll always be able to find someone you think is better than you. Just look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. And stop looking at others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. We offer you nothing as if you needed anything from us. We know that you can make donkeys talk, so you can use any of us or none of us. It's up to you. We know that the only thing we really contribute to our deliverance is the sin from which we need to be delivered. And you're the star, the benefactor. Would you help us over the next 20 hours, 20 days, 20 months, 20 years to grow into a deeper and more humbling understanding of ourselves? Would you help us over that same time to grow into a deeper and more exalted understanding of you? God, be merciful to me, the sinner, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name.